To 1 Timothy chapter 4, a message that I've entitled, for lack of a better title, Instructions for Latter Times. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Instructions for Latter Times. Paul starts out by saying, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The Spirit that Paul is talking about in these verses is none other than the Holy Spirit of God, who Jesus promised to send back to us, and that when he came, that he would guide us into all truth. And so Paul records here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 for us some of the things that the Spirit has to say concerning what he calls the latter times, and we'll talk about that. But he tells us three things. He tells us what to watch for in the latter days. He tells us what to be in the latter days, and he also tells us what to do in the latter days. First, he tells us what to watch for. He says to watch for a departure from the faith. Verse 1 says, in latter times some will depart from the faith. Now, the latter times that Paul refers to here is not some time in the distant future, not that time when, you know, the 7 years and all that. No, it's right now, actually. The latter times refer to basically the Christian era. And it includes all that time from the time when Jesus came to this earth the first time, and it will include all the time until he comes again to take us home to be with him. So we're living in the latter times. And Paul was living in the latter times that he refers to as well. And he was already seeing a departure from the faith. In Acts chapter 20, beginning of verse 28, Paul told the elders of the Ephesian church, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, he says, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. The second thing Paul tells us about is this departure from the faiths. Faith, and then here and there, that time, there was a beginning of that apostasy that Paul was talking about, a beginning of the falling away or a departure from the faith. Romans chapter 12 tells us in verse 3 that God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And it's a good thing, too, because faith is such an important and essential thing in order to live a godly life. It's faith through which we are saved. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's also faith by which we are justified. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore being justified, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of that same chapter says that it's through faith that we have access into this grace in which we stand, and that we rejoice because of faith in the hope and the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 tells us we walk by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So all those verses reveal just how important faith is to us. And that should draw our attention to just how important God's Word is to us. How important it is for us to be in the Word and to hear the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In the early days of our radio station that the church owns, QIPLP 107.1 FM. While we were trying to arrange and line up all of the wonderful teachers that we have day by day now, there was a time when all we did was play the Word of God being read all day long and all through the night. And as we began to line up these wonderful teachers, like Pastor Chuck, our own Pastor Sam, Pastor Chuck Smith, Mike McIntosh, Greg Laurie, and the list goes on and on. And as we were lining them all up and began to change our format to include their teaching, we got requests from people to, whatever you do, don't stop having the guy read the Bible on the radio. And some would say that they enjoyed being able to fall asleep at night listening to the Word of God being read. And others would say that it was such a blessing to wake up in the morning to someone reading the Word of God. And it's because it increases our faith in God when we hear His Word. It's how He reveals Himself to us. And it's how we get to know Him. And our faith is strengthened by hearing the wonderful truth of God's Word. That's why later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul stresses to young Pastor Timothy, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word, he said. Preach the Word. Let people hear the Word of God coming from you. And he said, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. We know that Paul's talking about the teaching of sound doctrine. We know that because in the next verse he goes on to say, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, he says, having itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and will be turned aside to fables. So a departure from the faith, a turning away from the truth, a turning toward what they wanted to hear. It's been taking place ever since those early days, since the time of the very first Christian church. And it continues today. What's more, in our lifetime and in our own Christian church circles, we have seen a clear departure from time to time from the faith. Not here, but in the church world generally and people that we know, we've seen a departure from the faith. A departure from the firm belief that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And an attempt to merge or emerge from the traditional Bible teaching and to take a quote-unquote fresh look at the Scriptures and what they might really mean. A departure from the absolute or from absolutes. And a tendency rather to try and make the Scriptures fit people's lives instead of getting people to try and get their lives to measure up to the Scriptures, to God's holy world, to have their lifestyles be in context with the Word of God. Well, the next thing Paul tells us back in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 4 is that this departure from the faith is directly related to demonic attack, and that those who depart from faith are doing so by giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The very first example that we have of this connection between departing from the faith and deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons is found at the very beginning of creation. In Genesis chapter 3, the first 7 verses, it tells us that Satan came to the woman that God had created with the intent and the purpose of deceiving her. And the way that he plied his deception was with false doctrine, with a doctrine that he made up by twisting the true Word of God, a doctrine that he then has handed down to his demons as a tool to try and deceive men and women ever since. And that doctrine is that God's Word really doesn't mean what it says. That God's not really serious about that. And it's one that portrays God as the one who's deceiving us and also as the one who has ulterior motives. It's a false doctrine. Genesis 3:1 says, now the serpent was more cunning than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, you may eat it. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan's doctrine was that God lied to Eve, and that he was just trying to keep her down, and trying to keep her from being like himself, and from knowing good and evil. And sadly, Eve fell for it, as we all know. Verse 6 goes on to say, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering." Satan tried this same tactic on our Lord. In Matthew chapter 4, we're told that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Satan continues his attack today on God's people and on those who might be reached for the Lord by sending deceiving spirits with doctrines of demons. And here's the thing. These ideas that they present are not some hideous, bizarre, malicious ideas. Rather, they're appealing. They look like something that might make sense and something that might be good to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul expresses his desire to cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are, he says, in the things which they boast. And then he identifies them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." They weren't transformed by the Holy Spirit. They weren't transformed because they were right with God, but they transformed themselves into apostles of Christ. They look just like Christians. They present themselves as Christian teachers and Christian leaders. But even our Lord warned in Matthew chapter 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep clothing, looking like Christians, looking like Christian teachers and Christian leaders, but inwardly," he says, "they are ravenous wolves." And that's what Paul's concern was, that after my departure, they're going to come in like ravenous wolves. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul calls them those who desire to an opportunity to be regarded as just as we are. And then in verse 14, he says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So they were out there in Paul's day, and they're still out there, and their tactics have not changed. They're still motivated by deceiving spirits to teach doctrines of demons. And the Apostle Paul would say, "Beware," and our Lord would say, "Beware. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." We're given two examples. One in which there's a departure from the faith, a departure from the truth of God's word, which he inspired and had men to write it so that we might have it for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The other involves standing firm in the faith and staying true to the gospel of Jesus Christ and holding onto the faith with a pure conscience. Back in our text, we're all the way up to verse 2 now. The Spirit speaks of those who depart from the faith, those who are drawn away from the faith by deceiving spirits, speaking doctrines of demons, that they themselves will be speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Two things stand out to me in this verse. First, he refers to people who are speaking lies in hypocrisy. They're speaking things that are untrue, and yet in their heart of hearts, they know that they are true and that what they're teaching is contrary to the Word of God. Paul refers to them in Romans chapter 2 as those who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing them or else excusing them. And yet here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, we find that they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. The Greek word for seared with a hot iron is kateriazo. You might recognize it as a word from which we get our word cauterized. And it's from the Greek word kaio, which means to brand, as in branding cattle. And that causes a scar. That branding, that renders that area that's been scarred to be unsensitive to touch, unsensitive to anything. And so in this case, it means to render their conscience unsensitive, to sear it as with a hot iron. The law of God written on their heart, their conscience acknowledges the truth of God's word, but their conscience has been rendered unsensitive by the doctrines of demons. And don't miss the examples of the lies they're speaking here in verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now remember, these aren't serial murderers, serial killers. These are folks who claim to be Christians, who look like Christians, who act like Christians, and who appear to be leaders in the church. But once someone takes a departure from the truth of God's word in favor of their own preferences, or for whatever reason, their doctrine will reflect it. Their doctrine will be off. And, you know, someone once said that the truth has a certain ring to it. It's kind of like ding, you know, and everything else is kind of like dong, dong, dong. And so when they get off from God's word, even though it has some elements of truth, there'll be that factor that makes it clear that this is false, false doctrine. And so the thing is, nowhere in the Bible does God's word forbid marriage. In fact, just the opposite is true. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God said that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And Proverbs 18:22 says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. There's no forbidding to marry. And so as for commanding to abstain from certain foods, in Acts chapter 10 we have the story of the Apostle Peter when he was up on the roof for a little prayer session, and we're told that he got hungry and wanted to eat, but they were still making the meal. So while he was waiting for them to get dinner ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet that was bound at the four corners descended and let down to the earth. And in it there were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." It's the Sportsman's Fellowship key verse, you know. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." The Lord's telling him, "Peter, go eat." And he puts that oxymoron sentence, "Not so, Lord." It can't be "not so" and "Lord." And he says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again and said, and told him, "What God has cleansed, you must not call uncommon." And here's an interesting observation. Acts 10, verse 16 goes on to say this was done three times. It was done three times. And the object was taken up into heaven. Seems like God really wanted to get his point across to Peter concerning this. And yet there are those today who are so bound up by the idea that abstaining from certain foods makes you holier or gets you more brownie points with God or something, or makes you more, I guess I should say, makes you more holy, more acceptable to God. It's not true. And whenever we allow ourselves to be drawn away from God's word, to be drawn away from the truth of God's word by focusing on rules and regulations rather than on the one who came to give us life and that more abundantly, we're in some cases focusing on ourselves and our own self-made laws, our own convictions, or the man-made laws of others. My uncle that was from Tennessee, you guys have heard me talk about him over the years, he used to call it Uncle Fuddy religion. Somebody tells you, you can't do this and you can't do that. Paul refers to Uncle Fuddy religion in Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 20, where he asks, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all, he says, concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, indeed, he says, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against indulgence of the flesh. The other tendency is for people to focus on the law of the old covenant rather than on Christ, who God gave us as a new covenant, forgetting that the law of the old covenant was, and Paul tells us this, our tutor to do what? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified. How? By faith. But after faith has come, then we're no longer under a tutor. In other words, no longer under the law. For we are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, it begs the question, what's the big deal then if someone forbids his followers to marry or if someone else commands his followers to abstain from certain foods? And I think it's that the problem is that any departure from the Word of God begins that process of searing the conscience as with a hot iron. And that little departures often lead to bigger departures and often lead to great departures, such as the idea that it's okay for Christians, even so-called Christian pastors, to practice homosexuality. Whereas the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Or the idea that it's okay for two men, one to marry the other, or two women to marry each other. Whereas the Bible declares that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and that he slept and he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in the place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman and he brought her to man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that's in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. And if that's not clear enough for them, then we just need to refer them back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor drunkards, nor homosexuals, nor so and so on and so forth. The prophet Isaiah warns in Isaiah chapter 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And that, of course, happens when men and women depart from the faith, when they depart from the true Word of God. And so it's important that we stay in God's Word and that we continue steadfast in our faith in Him. Well, back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're all the way up now to verse 4, and we will get through this whole, I think we will, we'll get through this whole chapter. Paul reinforces what we've already discussed concerning dietary restrictions. In verse 4, he says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And we certainly shouldn't let ourselves be led astray by doctrines of legalism or any doctrine that might tend to take our focus off of Jesus and direct it anywhere else. Our eyes have to be fixed on him. Our goal has to be to be like him. Our goal has to be to ultimately be with him. However, Paul makes it clear that the issue isn't so much whether I eat or abstain from certain foods. It's really the condition of my heart. That's the issue. What's my motive for doing it or for not doing it? All of Romans chapter 14 deals with this very same issue. And of course, I want us to look at it, but in the interest of time, we'll just jump right down. We'll still look at part of it. We'll jump down to Romans 14, verse 13. Romans 14, verse 13, where Paul says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil." And here's the crux of it all in verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things, that is, in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." Notice he says it's good to abstain from eating meat or drinking wine or anything by which our brother may be stumbled or offended or made weak. But he never says it's okay to go ahead and sin because we or someone else thinks that it's okay to sin. He never says it's okay to sin. He says it's okay to abstain from things that we actually have the liberty to do in order to keep from offending someone, but he never says it's okay to go ahead and sin. In fact, just the opposite. Paul asks in Romans chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God, certainly not, he says. I like the old King James that says, "God forbid." Actually, I like the Spanish translation of it better. It says, "En ninguna manera," which means, "No way." And then he replies, "How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it?" So it's really about loving one another and about esteeming, each of us esteeming others above or better than ourselves. And Paul sums it up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. And he says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all." Then back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we've looked at what we're to look, watch for, and what we're to watch for in the latter days is a departure from the faith. And we see it. We've seen it in Paul's day. We've seen it in, you know, all down through history, and we see it today. And we see it if you look at the internet or different places. There's like Pew studies, and it's PEW. It's not a bad thing, but they study all these trends and everything, and it shows that Christianity in the United States and in the United Kingdom and in the world really is on a downcrease. Now, I don't know whether that's really true or whether it's how they interpret or how they define or describe it, but you see a falling away from the faith. And even in Christian churches that used to be solid, you see a departure from what God's word says is, you know, there are absolutes. What God says is right, there's right and wrong. And so we see it happening, that falling away. So back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul tells us next what we are to be. And he says we are to be good ministers. Being good ministers is how we can prevent apostasy, how we can prevent that departure from the faith, that falling away from the truth. He says in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. When Paul says here, if you instruct the brethren, he uses a Greek word, which the old King James translates, put the brethren in remembrance. It's a little more gentle. Put the brethren in remembrance. Remind them. It's a combination. It's from a combination of two Greek words, hupo, which is the same root word from which we get submit, which that Greek word is hupotasso, you might remember. Sam talked about it just recently about submitting. So hupo, from which we get hupotasso, and James uses that word in James chapter 4, where he says, therefore submit to God. That word is hupotasso, and resist the devil and he will flee from you. And the second word, along with hupo, is tithemi, which means to suggest. So to submit a suggestion is the idea. So Paul instructs Timothy to deal gently with the brethren in presenting God's true perspective on such things as forbidding to marry and abstaining from certain foods. Now, he could have said, you go out there with all authority and you know, tell them turn or burn, you know, repent or else. But he says, deal gently with them. Put them in remembrance. And it's interesting because we need to take a lesson from that technique about being gentle with people and speaking, as Paul says, the truth, but speaking the truth in love. It's doubtful that anyone has ever been argued or debated or badgered into the kingdom of God. Charles Spurgeon, who was a well-known pastor teacher and who lived from 1834 until 1892, once taught his pastoral students, much as Paul is teaching Timothy in these two epistles, and he said, avoid debating with people. State your opinion, let them state theirs. If you see a stick is crooked and you want people to see how crooked it is, lay a straight rod down beside it, and that will be quite enough. In terms of, you know, dispelling false doctrine, you don't have to get into it with them and debate and fight over it. Just lay the truth out there. Let them see how crooked that other stuff is. But he goes on to say, if you are drawn into controversy, use very hard arguments and very soft words. Frequently, Spurgeon said, you cannot convince a man by tugging at his reason, but you can persuade him by winning his affections. And of course, Paul says that if Timothy, that's the way that Timothy's to do it, and that if he does this, that he'll be a good minister. And the Greek word here translated minister is diakonos. It's the one we talked about a little earlier back in one of the other chapters, which means to one who runs errands, an attendant, that is. Generally, one who waits tables, a waiter, or does some other menial task. It basically means someone who serves. And in that context, Paul's direction to instruct the brethren in these things applies not only to pastors, they're not the only ministers, but to every born-again man and woman, boy and girl, every born-again child of God. We will be good ministers of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, which we have carefully followed. And that's the thing. We have to not depart from the faith. We have to carefully follow good doctrine and share that doctrine with others. Then in verse 7, Paul goes on to say, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Then he says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. The Greek word that Paul uses for reject is one that means to treat with disdain, to shun, or to recoil from. And in this case, it's to recoil from, to reject profane and old wives' tales. And I'm sure we all get the importance of rejecting profane things, ideas that are heathenistic, ideas that are wicked. But Paul says that we're to treat what he calls old wives' fables the very same way. In the context of old wives' fables is basically things that are silly, just silly stuff. They're a waste of time, total waste of time. And Paul says we're to reject them, to shun them, to recoil from them, and to not get involved. In other words, if somebody wants to debate, for example, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, we are to turn the conversation, if possible, back to things that involve sound doctrine and things that are pertinent to salvation and living godly lives before our Lord. And to do that makes us good ministers, diakonos, good servants of the Lord. And if we can't get them off of their silly topic, then we're to recoil from that. We're to excuse ourselves and walk away. It's my opinion, and I believe it's Paul's as well, that we shouldn't waste any time at all on discussions of such silly things. In fact, Paul says, on the contrary, that we are to exercise ourselves towards godliness. And with that statement, he conjures up a mental image of exercise. It's an example based on exercise. And the word that he uses for exercise is one that means to practice or train for competition. The word in the Greek is gymnazo, which you might recognize as a word from which we get our English word gymnasium. The gymnasium is where people go to for physical bodily exercise. And as we get into verse 8 of 1 Timothy 4, Paul points out that that's profitable. He says, for bodily exercise profits a little. It's good and practical for us to exercise our physical bodies, and I'm sure that many of us, myself especially, get way too little physical exercise. What's more, I can come up with as many excuses not to exercise as you could possibly ask for. And the thing that makes it even worse for me is that I am currently employed as a general manager of a great health and fitness club over in Oroville. But as profitable as physical exercise is, there is an exercise that is infinitely more important and more profitable, and that is exercising myself toward godliness. Because godliness, Paul goes on to say in verse 8, is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. We recently celebrated the new year, and I always notice the first month or two of a new year at the club where I manage that there's an influx of people who are working out. The floors are crowded. You can't get a machine if your life depends on it, you know, and it's that whole New Year's resolution thing. You know, people resolve to exercise and, you know, take off the flab, and they have really good intentions. That's a good thing. It's profitable. They know they need to do it. They know it's going to require some work. It's going to require some discipline. But they know it will profit them as the pounds come off and they see the energy levels come, you know, come back up. But usually towards the end of February, 1st of March, we see certain ones of them less and less frequently until, you know, around the end of May or by the 1st of June, we don't see them at all. It's completely gone. What's more, godly exercise or exercising to godliness can, if we're not careful, take that same route. Here, we encourage you to read the Word. We encourage it all the time, anytime, to read the God's Word. But we really stress it around New Year's, just before New Year's. We start talking about it. Read your Bible through in a year. We even give you the plan that you can take home and put inside the, you know, the flyleaf of your Bible, and it tells you on January 1st, read these chapters. On January 2nd, make sure you read these, and so on. And we have people who resolve to read the Bible through. I'm going to read the Bible through this year. I'm going to do it. And they get started. Maybe they'll have a plan to read a little in the morning before they go to work, or they're going to read a little bit at night, you know, when they get home. And they know that it's going to be work. They know it's going to require some discipline, but they're also aware of the benefit that they're going to get as they get into God's Word. And it's always a blessing to read God's Word. And we know that we're going to know Him more and draw closer to Him because we're in His Word. And so they start out reading, but you know, if they're reading in the morning, once they miss the alarm clock, they get up, man, they got to fly to work, and they didn't get a chance to do their reading that morning. Or if they're working at night, they come home, there's a crisis, they got to deal with it. You know, they didn't get a chance to do their reading. And what happens a lot of time is they'll realize it in a day or two, and they'll go grab their Bible, and they'll just read like crazy, and they'll read like twice or three times as much. And of course, it's a lot harder than if you just read it, you know, day by day. But next time it happens, then they get a little further behind. And it's kind of like the people that come to the gym. You know, you see them a little less frequent. Pretty soon they don't show up at all. And the next thing you know, it's just too onerous. You're so far behind, it's just not worth trying to catch up. So rather than just pick up where they left off or pick up where they are and just stay in the Word of God, they just give up. And here's the thing. Whether or not we are disciplined to exercise our physical bodies, the effects of our faithfulness in that area or our lack thereof only pertain to this life. That's as far as it goes. But whether or not we are faithful to exercise ourselves towards godliness has eternal effects. And Paul tells us that in verse 8, that it holds the promise of this life that now is and of that which is to come. So it's so important to exercise ourselves to godliness. And Paul says in verse 9, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. This is a faithful saying is from, again, two Greek words. One which means faithful and another which means word. And together they literally translate faithful is the word. Faithful is the word. And this is the third time that Paul uses this same particular phrase, this expression. He uses it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and then again in chapter 3, verse 1, and then he uses it again here to emphasize the importance of what has just been said. What's more, Paul knew how much it was worth, truly how much it was worth. Paul suffered much because of his faith, and yet he says here that exercising oneself to godliness is worth it, is worthy of all acceptance. And it's worth it because of the trust that we can have and enjoy in our living God. And Paul continues in verse 10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now verse 10 has been a problem for many because it says that God is the Savior of all men. And some claim that it teaches universalism. In other words, that eventually everybody will be saved. That nobody's going to hell. Everybody's going to be saved. Everybody's going to be going to heaven. Nothing could be further from the truth. And that's one of those departures from God's Word that gets people into trouble. As Paul was in Athens, and as he stood in the midst of the Areopagus there, I had the pleasure of standing there myself and looking down on Mars Hill at one point and thought of Paul there in the book of Acts. And as he stood there and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are most religious, or you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. See, those Greeks, they weren't taking any chances. They were praying to everybody, and even the ones that they didn't know. And he took advantage of that, and he said, therefore, the one who you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. The significance of that statement is that God gives life, breath, and all things to all men, believers and unbelievers alike. And in that sense, he is the Savior of all men. And Paul continues to explain in Acts 17, verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. The cultists of Paul's day referred to Caesar as the savior of all men because of the provision that the king was supposed to make for his subjects. How much more is God the savior of all men in that sense? He has made all mankind in his own image, and he's placed all mankind on the earth to dwell. God has made every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl, and he holds the breath of each of them in his own hands. He saves them day by day, and in saving them, gives them opportunity to seek him in the hopes that they might find him and receive him as Lord, and that he might then be especially a savior to them and to us once we believe. Salvation is a process. God is the savior of all men, and I can look back on my days before I came to know him as my Lord and Savior and see many times when he saved me, when he spared me, when he spared my life, and he saved me from certain destruction and from going into an eternity in a lost condition and certain eternity without him. I can also vividly recall the Saturday afternoon in Bend, Oregon, when I received him as my Lord and Savior, when I became one of those to whom he was especially the Savior to. And over almost 39 years of walking with him, I've learned that on that Saturday afternoon when I said yes to the Lord, that I was immediately saved from the penalty of sin. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that since that day, I have been being saved from the power of sin, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And ultimately, I will be saved from the very presence of sin. Revelation 21:27 says of heaven that there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, back in 1 Timothy 4, verse 11, Paul instructs Timothy, these things command and teach. There are several Greek words I looked up for this word command, each with its own particular meaning. One that I found was keluo, which means to incite by word or to give an order. That's like a military command. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. The word he uses is parangelo, which means to be a near messenger. It's from the Greek para, which means near, and angelos, which means messenger. It's a word we get angel from, which means messenger. Then Paul tells Timothy to teach these things, and of course, teaching is the best way for a pastor to deliver a message, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may remember that back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, one of the requirements for the office of pastor is to be able to teach. Not everyone is called to be a pastor. Not everyone is able to teach in the way that a pastor is able to teach. But if that's you, then just share what God has done and is doing in your life. Just share your testimony, and that will suffice. Then in verse 12, Paul tells Timothy as a pastor to be an example. To Timothy, he says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. And then he specifies what areas of life Timothy is supposed to be an example, and he doesn't leave anything out. In word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In word and conduct, the Bible says, in whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In love, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In spirit, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In faith, for we walk by faith, not by sight. In purity, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Then in verse 13, Paul tells us what to do. Till I come, he says, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Reading refers to reading the Word of God. We talked about the importance of staying in the Word so that when temptation does come our way, and it will, when it comes our way, that we can, like Jesus, say, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It's written, you shall worship the Lord, and Him alone shall you serve. We need to know the Word of God so that we won't depart from the faith when that trial comes, when the temptation comes, but that we'll stand true to the faith. Exhortation refers to encouraging others, whether by word or by example, in the practical aspects of serving the Lord. And then doctrine refers to the teaching or imparting knowledge of our Lord. Then in verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. And of course, God has gifted every single one of us, each and every one of us, God has gifted to serve Him through serving the body of His believers. And we encourage you the same tonight. Do not neglect the gift that God has given you. In verse 15, he says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Then he concludes with verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Two things he tells us to take heed to. The Greek word means to pay attention to. Ourselves and our doctrine. Is doctrine important? Is what we believe important? It certainly is. It's important, particularly important for us to know what we believe, for those beliefs to line up with God's word, and then for our lives to line up with those beliefs. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word and for your Holy Spirit that reveals it to us, Lord, and for the way that you've loved us so much that you've left us your word to show us the way that we should walk. And Lord, for the understanding that you delight in us being obedient to you and to serving you as you've called us to do. And so, Lord, for those who know you, I just pray for encouragement. Lord, I pray that you would just bolster our faith. Help us to stay true to the faith, God, and to be obedient to you and to what you've called us to do. And for any here tonight, Lord, who may not know you, who's never yet prayed to receive you as Savior, I know, Lord, that although there's no such thing as universalism, that people are going to die and go to hell, that it's not your will. You've said that it's not your will that any would perish, but that all should come to repentance. And for those who might be here tonight or might be listening to this message on some other media, Lord, we know that it's not too late. If they're hearing this, it's not too late. So, Lord, we just ask you to give them the courage to surrender their life to you, that you wouldn't just be the Savior, you would be their Savior, and that you wouldn't just be their Savior in the sense that you're keeping their breath in their body, but that you would be especially a Savior to them. And so if there's anyone here tonight, well, Christians are praying, and you feel that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and you realize it's time for you to surrender your life to Him, would you let me know by just raising your hand? I'll acknowledge you. You can put your hand right back down. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you, and you will be born again. We have His promise. Faithful is His word. He who has said it will bring it to pass. I see that hand in the back. God bless you, sister. Anyone else want to join this sister? I see that hand too. God bless you, sweetheart. Anyone else want to join these two folks? Lord God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit and the work that you do. And Lord, we thank you for these two who have raised their hands. And pray, God, that you would just reveal yourself to them in real and tangible ways. And continue as the days go by to do that, Lord, that they might come to a full understanding of all you've really done for them in this life and in the life to come. You who raised your hands and anyone else who would like to pray along, pray these words after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and for sending Jesus to die on the cross. I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, especially save me tonight. Lord, forgive me my sins. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these two into the kingdom of God. And I would encourage you, please, as everyone else is making their way out that way, would you who just prayed that prayer come forward? We'd just like to get acquainted with you and say God bless you. And everybody else, if you would stand, we'll have one last song together. And if you need prayer for anything afterwards, come on down. We're happy to pray with you. God bless you guys.